Well, that's a good sign you're getting used to go to the nursery when you start walking back there and he looks at the preacher and goes, bye, and then goes to the nursery. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis. As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we're in Genesis chapter 12 today. Genesis chapter 12. One of the most fundamentally relevant chapters with regard to the nation of Israel in all the Bible. Genesis chapter 12. Now, as we go through the book of Genesis, last time we actually spoke was last week in Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to skip verses 10 of chapter 11 through the end of chapter 11 just because of the context of it isn't necessarily relevant to what I want to go with today. But know this, that if you go back and study it, it's dealing with the particular lineages of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As we studied the last several weeks, we had the flood, we had the ark, we had what happened to them during that, what happened to people around, the animals, and all that kind of stuff. And then as they landed on Ararat or wherever, you had the Noah's situation to where he was drunken and God cursed Ham and his son Canaan, and essentially because of that. And then we looked at how that was spread out to some degree, and how that the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 was a ziggurat that was intended of mankind not to spread out, as opposed to God's command to go and spread out. And then as it spread out, the rest of chapter 11 talks about where they went. The lineage of Shem, the lineages of Ham, and the lineages of Japheth. Chapter 12 then goes a little bit further, and it goes into one of the children of the line of Shem. Everything that's of God's line comes from the line of Shem. It doesn't come from the line of Ham or Japheth. Now, we're all from the line of Japheth, and that's all right, because we get grafted onto the vine by virtue of the new covenant. But the godly line of Seth, back in early Genesis, ultimately came to Noah, ultimately ran through his son Shem, and through Shem came Abraham, and from Abraham came all the Jewish line, all the Semitic line. Abraham in chapter 12 becomes a key figure now for several chapters in the book of Genesis. He's the most relevant figure up until perhaps even Moses or his children to follow or Joseph. But he certainly is incredibly relevant. They're living in an area not far from Babylon in the Tigris-Euphrates, and they're down about 40 or 22 miles south of there, downward from south of Baghdad. And it's a beautiful area. At this time, people are beginning to live less than they used to. Noah lived to be, 600 and some. Methuselah, 960 years old. And as the generations go on, they're starting to live 400, 300, 200, 150 years. And now they're around that ballpark where they're living to be 120 to 200 years. With each subsequent generation, the length of life is going down because they're getting used to the rays of the sun and the body's adjusting to it. No one's living as long. And so they're in this very fertile area between the Fertile Crescent of the Tigris-Euphrates. And I always see it in my mind. It was beautiful. And it was amazing. And Abraham was blessed. But him and his wife, Sarah, had no children. She wasn't able to have children. At this time, Abraham's name is called Abram and his wife is Sarai. Those names will be changed later. But they weren't able to have children. Yet they had a blessed life. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is called the Abrahamic blessing, or the Abrahamic covenant. We studied the Noahic covenant back in Genesis chapter 6. This is the Abrahamic covenant. It's huge. If you're a Bible scholar and you go to Bible college or seminary, you will spend semesters on these five or six verses. You'll learn it in Hebrew. You'll learn it in every language possible. It's a very relevant thing because from this, God first speaks to man in such a way as someone has made his people. This is made his people. From this point on, Abraham will be his people. Now, Abraham, he's living with his father, and him and his father, and his wife, and his nephew Lot, and an entourage of thousands with all the livestock are living in this beautiful place in the Mesopotamian Valley. It's gorgeous. Water, fertile, all the vegetation, everything you could want. And God says to him specifically, just after his father died, "I want you to go to Canaan." Now, we remember the name Canaan because when Noah was drunk in his tent, and his son Ham snuck in there and saw his dad naked, and he kind of left and laughed about it, and the other two boys came in and covered him. When Noah cursed the son Ham, the one that was cursed was Canaan, his son. And so Canaan, the son who was cursed by virtue of the behavior, he now has become a large family himself. And it's become a people. And the people dwelt in the land Canaan, which is where everything is now. Jerusalem, Judea, Palestine, all the area. And so God is saying, for the first time, you're way over here in Babylon area. I want you to take all your thousands, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, and all your thousands of pieces of livestock, and I want you to go to Canaan. Leave the best place in the world, and I want you to get up and go to Canaan. And all that's in the way is a 400-mile desert in between. All your livestock's likely to die. There's not water there. You're not going to be able to feed your animals unless you go around and come down. And it's going to take you about a year or so to do this. I want you to go, Abraham. And Abraham said, yes. Now, if you're using logic, it doesn't make sense. This is the best ground in the world. You have become rich beyond imagination. Maybe the wealthiest person alive at that time, or one of them. And yet, I want you to go to this land because I have promised you this land. I want you to stay outside the dirt. There's a sea over there called the Mediterranean. This is going to be Jerusalem. Now, none of these things exist yet, but it's going to be your people's land. And all the world's going to be blessed because of you, Abraham. That's us too. Ultimately us. The Jew, the non-Jew, the Gentile, the Greek, all of us. And God says, I want you to go. And Abraham was such a godly person, he just said yes. And he was so close to God that it says in verse 3, that I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Wow. What a promise. All the families of the earth will be blessed because of you, Abraham. And if someone messes with you, I mess with them. If someone hurts you, I hurt them. If they bless you, I bless them. Abraham's relationship with God was so spectacular and unique that God can make that comment. But a lot of people think that his relationship with God became because of the covenant. His relationship with God wasn't because of the covenant. The covenant was a relationship with Abraham because of his relationship. That came first. Abraham's relationship with God was on purpose. It was very, very much all the time and literal and very personal. And because relationship was so good, God could trust him with something like that. He didn't magically reach down to somebody and touch them and say, okay, I'm going to bless you, and now we're going to have this relationship. Abraham had that relationship with God to start with. And because of that, God worked through him. That's the way he does it with us. You don't just magically one day wake up and God touched you and then you become a great saint of God. It doesn't work like that. You're not sitting in the bar drinking and going out in your car smoking dope. And then all of a sudden God touches you and you just quit everything magically. And suddenly you're a tool of God. No, you get rid of all your stuff ahead of time. We quit being stupid. We quit doing what we do. We lie, cheat, steal. We don't do what we should do. We do what we shouldn't do. We do all those things. We're all humans. We all do it. We got to make our lives right with God to start with. And then when he sees our dedication and the intent of our behavior to serve him, then he can use us more so. Now, if you're a Christian, he's going to use you anyway. And I thank God so many times that God blesses me in spite of me. Not because of me, because if that was the case, I'd be in big trouble much of the time, just like all of you would be. God loves me when I'm unlovable. He's kind to me when I'm not deserving of that. He's forgiving of me when I certainly don't deserve that. And he blesses me when I need cursing. And it all starts here in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, all the world will be blessed because of you. And he left. It says in verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. That was his nephew. And Abram was 75 years old, and he departed out of Haran. Now, if you're going to live to be 275, is about like 30. If you're going to live to be 600, 75 is about like 22. Of course, you're 22 for 300 years, so that's not so bad. And Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and they got into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. We're talking about a yearish time. And Abraham passed through the land into the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was there in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Do you see how God works? Abraham has made this journey, this 9 month, a year journey, and he's traveled with all the baying of the sheep and the livestock and all the feeding and the day in and day out grind of moving thousands of pieces of people and animals clear around a nation, clear around a mountain range, around the desert, up and down the crescent, now way back down the Mediterranean, back into Canaan. And they're tired. And as they come into Canaan, the Canaanites are mean. I mean, they're not nice people. They don't stick out their hand to welcome. Oh, it's nice to see you, 1,000 people, and your 30 or 20,000 pieces of livestock is going to devastate our croppage. Nice to have you with us. Thanks for drinking all of our water. Thanks for eating up all of our land. Thanks for having enough people to put an army bigger than ours. Come on in. No, the Canaanites didn't welcome Abraham to be there. You know, you learn in Sunday school that Abraham was faithful, him and his wife left. And you think five people got in the back of a minivan. That's not what happened here. You're looking at a town that's moved. And when Abraham gets in trouble, when Lot gets in trouble a few chapters later, and the people come after Lot, Abraham rallies his own men, and they beat the army of the town. They are huge. And so when they come onto the land, they can't sneak through. They will ravish all the resources. And it's going to take a lot of resources. And so when the Canaanites saw Abraham come through, it became an instant enemy. Remember what God said about Canaan? You're cursed among all men. To this day, there are no Canaanites alive. They're all killed. And it was back because of Noah. But now Abraham is coming down, and it says in verse 7 or 6, and Abraham passed through the land into the place of Shechem and the place of Moreh, and the Canaanite was there in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give you this land. Do you know why God said to him, I will give you this land? It wasn't just to reiterate the covenant that he made with him back in Genesis 12:1. He was scared. Abraham is not a warrior. He is not one of the lines of David that are going to fight for the kingdom. He is a shepherd, a gentleman of incredible wealth, wisdom and patience and faith. But he is not a warrior. And in so doing, he's coming to Canaan, the whole land, and are all these military guys. The Canaanites were mean. I mean, when I say that, I'm not just being funny. They were especially mean. They butchered you, and they made you pay for it. And it wasn't funny and quick. And they tortured, and they had their own god in which fertility rites were practiced, and infant sacrifice was maintained. And they were pagan and bloody and cruel. And God says, I want you to go there. And so Abraham's starting to be a little scared, and he starts to slow down. I kind of sense that when you read this, he's kind of slowing down. So God appears to him, and he said to Abraham, I will give you this land. And he there built an altar to the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence a mountain unto the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent there, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, going still toward the south. So God said, I know you're being scared. I'll take care of it. This is relevant because the next incident, Abraham doesn't do so well. But in this element, it's interesting because he says, I know you're scared. They look mean. They're warriors. They want to kill you. But I will give you this land. All the world's going to be blessed because of you. Just obey me. You know, we hear things like that and we think, you know, Abraham, he's a big deal in the Bible, and he's Abraham. But, you know, God told him he'd take care of him. What is he worried about? Yeah. What has God told us? What do we got to worry about? Death, life, famine, disease, peril, loneliness, bankruptcy, children. What do we got to lose? What do you think Abraham has? Except he moved from here to here. God tells us that when we get saved, we are forever forgiven. Now, in retrospect, if you read that in a book, and you look back at it, and you knew that you read that, and you know that the people who they were talking about understood that, and then they went on off and acted crazy about it, wouldn't you think to yourself, what is wrong with those guys? God just said he's going to take care of them, he saved them, they should be happy. But are we happy? We get so bogged down in the humanity of life. We get so inundated with the trivialities that we live in that it's easy for us to read something like this and think, what was wrong with Abraham? And we're trying to knock the speck out of his eye. We got this huge beam sticking out of our own. We are saved by grace. We will forever die to go to heaven. We will forever know that when we die, we will forever be in heaven. You can't do anything to me that's not going to send me to heaven. I can't be bad enough not to go, and I can't be good enough to go. It's all about grace. And by grace, he has saved me. So I know if I drop dead on this pulpit or live to be 100, when I die, I'm going to heaven. I also know from the scriptures that along the journey, he'll never give me more than I can endure. Ever. I know that. It says so in the Bible. I know that if I remember him and worship him, not only will I go to heaven, which is a guarantee, not only will I never be given more than I can handle, but he's promised to bless me along the way. So on my journey, I'll be promised never to have more than I can endure, to promise to be blessed along the way, and when I get to my destination, I get to die and go to heaven. Now, what if someone wrote in your book of life that all those things were true, and generations from now someone's reading, and then they read where you got mad and did something or forgot God or something, wouldn't they go, what is wrong with that person? God said everything they had. They're going to go to heaven when they die. They're going to be given more than they can handle, to be blessed all along the way, and they're perpetually in a state of forgiveness. Why'd they act like that? But we think the same thing we read about Abraham, don't we? In just a minute, he's going to do something that's horrible, deplorable. It's outrageous. It's contextually relevant to the time, but it seems unbelievable. But if someone looked at the books of our life and know what we know, and know that we know what we know, and still we did what we did, wouldn't they be going, what is wrong with them? Why would he do that? Why would he say that? Why would he, knowing what he knows, do what he did? Why would she, knowing what she knows, do what she did? And they just shake their head. Because we do the same thing. And we're not Abraham and Sarah. So when we read the Bible, it gives us insight into the degree with which we humans can fall from grace in the sense of sinning. Not from God's grace. You don't get lost. Abraham, once again, was better than we with regard to his faith. He, in turn, sins greatly, makes a huge mistake. So did David. There's a lot of, matter of fact, all of them were all the same way. That is not an excuse to sin. It's merely rationale as to why we do, putting the emphasis on forgiveness and grace as opposed to our superiority. Because there is nothing superior about us. To me, there's very little things in this world more offensive than a Christian walking around feeling a little superior. If you're lost, you're going to hell, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you need to feel superior because this is what you got. Because when you're done, it's going to get a whole lot worse. And then you're going to be resurrected from hell. It gets a whole lot worse after that in the lake of fire. So enjoy it. You know, smoke them if you got them, you know. It's one of those things. But as a believer, we don't have the right to be arrogant. The nature of us being a believer is the absence of arrogance, is the presence of grace and mercy. We have to be faithfully consistent with this. Abraham built an altar, and he called it at Bethel. Of course, we have colleges named Bethel after this. He built the altar, and God appeared to him and said, I will give you all this. We get to verse 8. Excuse me, verse 9. And Abraham journeyed on, still heading toward the south, heading towards northern to southern Canaan. This is right after this blessing and this worship, where he unsolicitedly worships the God, the God of his youth. And now, verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt. Did God tell him to go to Egypt? No, he wanted him to stay in Canaan. God said, I want you to go to Canaan. I want you to stay put, and I'll take care of you. But once again, as a human being, he's got all these herds of livestock who've got to eat. They got to drink. He doesn't want them to die out there, and some of them are starting to die by now. Every day he walks through his ranks, and there are sheep that are dead. There are animals that are dead. His hands are complaining about the lack of food, lack of water. There's not been any rain for days. And he panics like any of us could and would. He panics because he's saying, God, you told me to come here, and I am, and now all my stuff's dying. So since they're dying, you must not really want me to stay here. Now, I know none of us have ever done that. None of us have ever been told by God to go here. And then we go there, and it doesn't go the way we thought it would. So consequently, in our mind, we rationalize that God must not really want us there. Of course, a day, you know, a week, a month, a year prior to that, we were crystal clear that God said, go to point B. And we picked up our bags and roots, and we went to point B, and we replanted. Boom. And that doesn't go quite well, and we start going, well, maybe that wasn't what God said. Maybe he didn't say Santa Cruz, it was Veracruz. You know, we do stupid stuff all the time. And so we say, okay, God, I've trusted you for a year, time's up, I'm going to Egypt. How many of us do that? I mean, the devil wants us to do anything but obey. And so if God says go, we hear that still small voice and we obey. You go to the mission field, you ask the person to marry you that you want, you take a new job, you correct and discipline your children the right way, you quit a job, you join a job, you join a church, you leave a church, whatever it is. Whatever God wants us to do, we do it. And then after we obey, the devil whispers to us, that's not what he really said. How do you know that was God? You sure you just didn't have too many burritos for supper last night? You've been watching too much late night television. That wasn't God, that was just you. That wasn't God wanting you to leave, that was just your own flesh wanting. And he works on us over and over and over, and we got to fight it. And so in this case, he's where he's supposed to be. He's made the year journey. They've gotten through the Canaanites. They're doing fine with that. God's protecting them. They've made the move. His dad is dead. Sarah's still not pregnant. Lot's hanging out. Everybody's doing well. And now a famine comes. There's no water. Now, the Bible doesn't say all that. It leaves it for us to extrapolate to some degree. So verse 10 says, and there is a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, behold now, I know that there are a fair woman to look at. Therefore it shall come to pass that when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now, this is his wife. They've been married for 45, 50 years. He's 75-ish by now. He's 70. Probably got married there 20, 15 years old, something like that. Evidently, Sarah was a real hottie. She's one good-looking woman. And if you've ever spent time in Egypt back in 2000 B.C., which none of you have, it was such that Pharaoh, which means the son of Ra, Pharaoh, son of Ra, was a god. They believed that Pharaoh was God. And Pharaoh had harems. Pharaoh had a queen who bare him his godly lineage, and he also had harems who bare him other children. And it was his thing to do. We know that Solomon had 900 wives and concubines. David had probably close to 300. God never okayed this, but he allowed it because of the virtue of the sin of man's heart. Pharaoh wasn't any different in the sense that he had lots and lots and lots of harem to wives. Most of them built in order to make alliances with other nations. A king of a small area comes. He doesn't want Pharaoh to take over. I'll give you my daughter. We will have a blessing. He takes his daughter, makes her one of his harems, and Pharaoh no longer attacks and or protects that land. And now the daughter is sold for that. He's got his daughter, got another haremed wife, and that land's protected. A lot of harems were like this. But Abraham's wife was absolutely stunning. Most people in the Bible think she's one of the most beautiful women that ever lived. Now, she was in her 70s at this time, but it was about like being in your early 30s, because she lived to be 150-ish. So she was stunning. So much so that her husband, you've really got to understand this in context, her husband comes to her and says, "All right, Sarah, we're in Egypt now. I want you to tell them that you're my sister. Because if you tell them that you're my wife, they're going to kill me and take you for the harem." Because the Egyptians were a noble people. They didn't just steal a man's wife. They would never do that. They would never take a man's wife. They held marriage to a much higher degree than the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Assyrians. The Egyptians really held marriage in a higher regard. They would never take a man's wife. They just killed the man. Just cut his head off. So he was already dead, so it's not his wife anymore. Then they'd take her. It's kind of a semantic, logistic way around it. So when Abraham says, "They're going to kill me and take you," he's not exaggerating. He's not hyperbolizing for effect. He's not being overly dramatic. He knows the culture. "They will kill me because you're too nice looking. So they're going to kill me. So tell them you're my sister." Which isn't a complete true, because she is his half-sister. They have the same mother, just a different father. It was a different time. Verse 12 says, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see me, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' they will kill me." Verse 13, "Say, I pray thee that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for my sake, and my soul shall live." And it came to pass, verse 14, that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Abraham was right. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake. Pharaoh took care of Abraham because he had such a nice-looking sister. That's what he thought. He took care of Abraham. And he had sheep and oxen, and he had donkeys and manservants and maidservants and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is it that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, 'She is my sister,' so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they went and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Now does this Pharaoh sound like the one who dealt with Moses? How many times did this man, Moses' Pharaoh, whichever one it was, Ramesses II, no one knows for sure, how many times did he harden his heart and say, "No, no, 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 no"? Oh, 10, that's right. 10 commandments, right? And then he changed his mind when they left. This Pharaoh says, "Obviously, this was your wife because your God is plaguing me." So we don't know exactly what happened, but we do know that a bunch of bad stuff was happening. And we do know that this Pharaoh was conscientious enough and spiritual enough to be able to put a correlation between their arrival and nothing happening. My guess is it had something to do more of a private matter with how he was afflicted. And my guess is he never got to Abraham's wife, which made it more relevant, specific to it having to do with Abraham. That's about as good as I could say that in this context. But I think that's what happened. And he didn't get mad and kill Abraham. He didn't go after him. He just said, "Why did you do this to me? Now get out of here. Take your wife and all your stuff and just go. I don't want anything more to do with you." And Abraham was rejected by Pharaoh. He was put in his place, and Pharaoh treated him far more fairly than he treated Pharaoh. And so now he kicks him out, and where does he go? He goes to Canaan. When God tells us to go here, and we go here, when we get right with God, and we come back to the place where we are right with Him, and we say to Him again, "Okay, Lord, now where do you want me to go?" he says, well, I wanted you to go here. Just because you go here doesn't mean I don't want you to go here. And just because you come back and suffered in the meantime doesn't mean I've changed my mind. I want you to go here. I mean, it's just like Noah. Noah, you're here. I want you to go over here because these guys are cruel and they skin you alive and they will torture you. That's what you think. I want you to go tell the king to repent or you're going to die. And we know the story. Jonah said, no way. So he gets on a boat here and he goes for Turkey over here. And along the way, he gets swallowed by a big fish. He gets puked out 3 days later. And as he's puked out, he's on the shore. And he has suffered tremendously for his bad decision. And everything has been taken care of because God has saved him. And he suffered tremendously. He says, okay, God, I am so sorry. Thank you for sparing me now. Now what should I do? And he goes, well, I want you to go over here. It doesn't change. And we're the same way. If God is telling you to do something, if he wants you to do something, if he wants you to forgive someone, if he wants you to go somewhere, if he wants you to not do something, if he wants you to fix something, if he wants you to shake something up, we might as well do it. Because no matter what we do, away from point A to point B, we could go anywhere we want, and God's not going to grab us by the shoulders and drag us like we would a 7-year-old to a dentist appointment. He doesn't do that. He gives us choice to go. And if we choose not to, he's not going to change what he wants for us. And he's not going to quit loving us in the process. And the further we go away, the more he's going to continue to love us. He's not going to discontinue to love us. He's not going to be uninvolved in our lives. But the further away we get, the more we are unprotected because the umbrella's not moved. And when we finally come back, he'll say, go. I've had several situations in the last 30 years in which I've counseled someone, a man, in a case like this, and they're miserable. They've cheated on their wives. They drink. They drug. They do whatever. Lie. And if they don't do those things, they're still unhappy. They're miserable. You've heard me say before, at the end of all of it, when we finally get through all the layers of things, it comes down to, why are you so unhappy? And I cannot tell you how many times the person looked at me and said, you know, when I was 18, God called me to preach. And I told him, no way. And then I said I would do it. And then I went to this college or that college. And I started partying and drinking. And I forgot about God. And I did my own thing. But you know, I never forgot that this is what I'm supposed to do. I've never got past what I was. I mean, I know this is what I'm supposed to be. So now I'm miserable as a medical doctor. I'm miserable as an optometrist. I'm miserable as a lawyer, and I've had all those situations because God wanted me to be a pastor. And when you bring that up, they see it. And now their choices are this. So now it's 30 years later, and you're making $600,000 a year. I want you to quit being a medical doctor, go to seminary, get your degree, drop that $600,000 a year job, that $6,000 a month house payment, so that you could get your Master's of Divinity and pastor at church and make $50,000 a year. See how hard it gets when we become more and more disobedient. But when this person comes back and came back, God still said, I want you to preach. I want you to be a pastor. It doesn't change because of our circumstances, but each time we disobey when God tells us to do something, it makes it harder. And it makes it more costly. There's more involved. When I was in college, a friend of mine was an old dude. I think he was 30. He was old. And I was 19. But he had an apartment or a house with his wife and 3 little kids off campus. And he was an old guy. He started to have that 30-year-old belly. He wasn't as fast anymore on the basketball court. And he worked nights. He always looked tired. He worked 50 hours a week, went to school full-time, had a wife and 3 kids. So he always looked tired. But he was a nice guy. We drank coffee together first class every morning. And I can remember him because he was the youth pastor of a church in Kansas City before he came to Chattanooga, Tennessee, at Tennessee Temple. And God had called him to preach when he was 18. He told God no. There's absolutely no way he's going to be a pastor. There's no way. He wasn't going to throw his life away. So he did what he wanted to do. And when he was 28, he got saved. Again, for the first time, actually. We talked about that quite a bit, actually. I think he got saved for the first time, but he felt the call before. And he said he knew again whether he rededicated or got saved, he knew he had to be a pastor. And he fought it for a little bit longer, and then did it anyway, and God picked him up from Kansas City as an engineer with a degree in engineering from someplace in Kansas State or something. Took him to Chattanooga, Tennessee with his wife and three little kids, and he was making minimum wage cooking donuts on the third shift at McKee Bakery. And he lived next door to me, so I got to watch baseball games because he's my next door neighbor, and I'd known the TV. And he used to say, how easier, because I don't regret marrying my wife. I don't regret her becoming a believer. I don't regret having my children at all. I would never change that. But now I'm 30, and I've got all this. What would have been like if I'd have just said yes to start with? What if I'd have just said yes when I was 18 and less encumbered? If I'd have just said yes when it was easier to be obedient without having the ramifications of my disobedience. Because when you're stupid by yourself and you're by yourself, you hurt yourself. And you still trickle affect other people. But when you've got a wife and kids or a husband and children and you're stupid, you hurt a lot of people. And he goes, I wish I'd have done it differently. Of course, then we talk about, well, if you did it differently, we'd never met your wife, we'd never blah, blah. But the bottom line was, how much simpler it would have been had he just been obedient? How much simpler would it have been for Abraham if he'd have just stayed in Canaan? Now, I understand why he left. We don't know what the famine was like. It was horrible, I'm sure. He has more faith than us. But how about when those famines come to us? What does it take for us to not go to church anymore? What does it take for us to be mad at God? What does it take for us to be so angry that God's not doing, holding up his end of the deal that we just let go of him? What does it take? In 100 years from now, if it was written in a book, would everybody be going, man, what is wrong with those people? Because they really should. Because I say that to myself all the time. Man, what is wrong with you? What, has God suddenly become smaller because of this? Has God changed at all because we die? Has God changed at all since our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents came to America? Has God changed at all with 3,000 years ago? Has God changed at all before he created the earth? Will God change at all after he destroys this earth? And the answer to all that is no. And that's who we serve and worship and who has saved us. And yet, our kids getting mad at us, our parents getting mad at us, that casserole that burned, that tire that went flat, that neighbor that didn't wave, that neighborhood's dog who did something despicable in our yard and didn't clean it up. All of these things are just so overwhelmingly upsetting that we get mad at God. Sometimes I just think, Lord, thank you for loving me in spite of myself. I am so stupid sometimes. I get so mad about something that's so irrelevant. And then sometimes I don't do what I know I should do. Lord, why do you bother? And the answer is always the same, because I love you. We can't love people like that. At some point, we always come to the conclusion, that's enough. That's enough. You've hurt me enough, and likely and logically and rightfully so at times. You've hurt me enough. You cheated on me enough. You defrauded me enough. You did ever enough. That's it. I can't take it anymore. But aren't we glad God doesn't do that to us? Because at some point, we would cross that magic line. But there's no magic line to cross, because it's by grace we're saved through faith. And by mercy, he sustains us. And so when I read something like this, I think, wow, even before the dispensation of grace, even before the Holy Spirit dwelt in the believer, how gracious was God towards Abraham? I want you to go, he went. I want you to stay, he didn't. He still protected his wife from being defrauded, I think. He still protected Abraham from being killed, I know. And then he sent him back to where he went anyway. And he didn't say, you know what? I chose you of all the people in the world to be the progenitor of the Jewish race. After that stunt you just pulled in Egypt, I'm going to find somebody else. He doesn't do that. A, B, I want you to be this. Now, you can run down here if you want to, but it's not going to change this. You can run here if you want to, it's not going to change this. We are Christians, born again, die and go to heaven. If I choose to run straight that way the rest of my life, it doesn't end my destiny. Because this is by grace through Jesus. If it's based on me, that's where I'd end. But this is based on Jesus. So why don't we just live our destiny? I mean, our lives can be destined A to B. We don't have to run all over tangentially, make it look like some kind of geometric shape. We can just be obedient. We can just get over ourselves. We can forgive. We can quit feeling sorry for ourselves. We can quit feeling entitled. We could quit feeling justified. We could quit feeling like we've been marginalized. We could quit all that nonsense. And that's what it is. Because you think any of these are going to be here in heaven? There's no place for that in heaven. We're perfect. Obviously, those aren't part of it. We just worship God. So let's get over ourselves. Forgive those who've hurt us. Get to the point where we can be a little bit more harmonious, so to speak, in a non-Buddhist way. We can become more harmonious in the fact we get along with people. But it's not based on us. It's based on the fact that we know the trek. I don't know each particular plank, but I know the journey's blessed. I know the ending is great. I know that the path can be treacherous, but if I trust in Him, I'll be on it. Can anyone ask for more? Can we? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time, Lord. Thank you for this day. I do pray that you'd watch over us. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being gracious toward us. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for extending your mercy toward us and giving us time after time after time opportunities to be right with you and to serve you. Lord, you love us. It defies imagination. You're beyond our imagination, Lord, when it comes to that, but we thank you. Help us to be patient with ourselves, not easy, but patient. Help us be patient with others. Help us to be non-judgmental in intent, but correct with behavior, Lord. And even that can be loving. Lord, there are some things that are wrong. We don't know a person's intent, Father, but if somebody goes out and shoots somebody in the head, that's wrong. I'm not judging them. I am judging the behavior that shot them in the head. I don't know why they shot them in the head. But Lord, you do. Help us to be right with you and have peace with you as we serve you. Help us to see things through the lenses that come through being a Christian. Help us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, Lord, and to cleanse it by confessing it to you when we do. God, we thank you for this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. Well, if you have your hymnals, let's turn to hymn number 621. It's hymn number 621. Turn your... Well, it's nice to see everyone here this morning. Nice to have those back that weren't here for a while. And good luck today to graduation. And you leave next Monday. Where are you heading?
South Carolina.
We'll be thinking of you. It's nice to have everyone here today. Pray for blessing. 5 o'clock we have Bible study tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. And Randy, would you close us, sir?
Thank you, Father, for allowing us to come here today and praise you and worship you and listen to your word. Father, I ask that your word would be a blessing to each and every one of us as we learn to trust you, obey you, and fulfill your wishes through us as you have for us to do. We know we stray, we return. Your wishes for us still don't change. We accept your Son as our Savior. We have salvation, we have eternal life. We still stray. We still have eternal life. Lord, we thank you for that. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It's all about you and your saving grace through your Son. For that, we thank you. Amen.